Friends, anyone who lived in the Deep South during the times of the 1960s could tell you that that was not an easy time, especially for people of color. Back in the 1960s, you remember, this was a time when schools were segregated and restaurants and businesses were also practicing segregation, this separation of blacks from whites. Not only were black people being sent to the backs of buses in those days, they were being sent away from restaurant food counters. Many black people were being treated with open hostility simply because of their color. But listen, this is the truth. It wasn't only black people who were receiving such harsh treatment. White people were known to receive harsh treatment for being friendly or supportive of black people. This past week, family, I read the true story of a young white Christian man. He was a white evangelical Christian. He was doing some traveling, doing some evangelism work in the Deep South in the 1960s in and around rural Mississippi. This white Christian man was friends with a black Christian preacher whose name was John Perkins. John Perkins was a very famous, very influential evangelical leader. And this white young preacher and John Perkins would often travel together. They would go to various segregated black high schools and they would preach. They would preach the good news of Jesus Christ to these students. Well, during one of these preaching trips together, as John Perkins and this young white preacher were driving down a dirt road, a local sheriff pulled them over. There was no doubt that this local sheriff was a bigot. He was a racist. And it was easy to figure that out by the way he treated these two men, the way he talked to them. Well, within just a few moments of this encounter with the sheriff, the young white preacher was taken into custody and he was thrown into the local jail. He was accused of disturbing the peace. While this white young man sat inside the cell, the sheriff decided to confiscate and pocket all the young man's money. Well, eventually this white preacher was released from the jail cell and he was set free without any real formal charges, but the bigoted sheriff never did return the young man's money. Now, not long after this event, the young preacher was again in Mississippi. He was preaching and he was traveling with John Perkins and another group of church leaders, black leaders. It was April of 1968 when the shocking news came in that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. had been assassinated in Memphis. Well, no sooner that the news reached their ears that this young preacher and these other black evangelical leaders, they jumped in their car and they immediately drove to Memphis. And literally within just a few hours after Dr. King had been assassinated, there they were standing at the Lorraine Motel. They were right there on the very balcony where Dr. King had been shot. And those men were even shown the place where James Earl Ray stood on top of a toilet in order to fire the fatal shot. You know, family, when you and I hear those firsthand stories of people who were near, people who were in and around some of the most significant events that took place during the civil rights era, you and I are used to hearing names like John Perkins, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and Rosa Parks. But Christian friends, perhaps you'll be surprised to learn this morning that the name of that young, white, traveling evangelist who experienced all those things I just described for you, that young white man's name was John MacArthur. The same John MacArthur who would go on to become the pastor of the Grace Community Church in California and one of the leading preachers, one of the leading evangelicals of our day. Well, family, knowing what we know, knowing that Dr. John MacArthur personally witnessed and experienced many of these injustices and mistreatments that were part of the American South in the 1960s, how can we explain the fact that John MacArthur is more widely known today for his expositional preaching through the New Testament than he is more known for his involvement in race relations or overturning social injustices? Now, friends, the answer is not hard to figure out because John MacArthur has talked about this often. He has said on many occasions that the mission of his life is the mission of God's church, God's people. Our mission is to bring lasting transformation to people's lives through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, over the last few Sundays together in this series, The Church on Mission, you and I have looked at a number of critical passages from the Word of God that help us understand what is the primary mission of the church today. And we've been learning that that primary mission is gospel proclamation. We have said numerous times in recent weeks that the church's primary mission is not digging water wells in Africa. Our primary mission is not providing medical care or leading the charge against racial reconciliation or gender gaps or sex trafficking. However, family, there is a biblical balance that we want to consider this morning. There is a biblical balance that ought to be sought in this discussion because God does not want Christians like you and me simply to put our heads down and to ignore the pain, the brokenness, or the suffering of hurting people that are right in front of us. So friends, while we are called to this primary mission of gospel proclamation, we are also called to be a loving, caring people as the followers of the Lord Jesus with compassionate hearts that go out to the broken and to the needy. Friends, with all of that as our introduction for today, I want us to consider this message this morning that I've entitled The Gospel and Social Injustice. And what I want to do today for us, friends, is lead us through four biblical perspectives that I hope can help us find the right balance when it comes to caring about people. We want to know, what does the Bible say about how we are supposed to care for broken people? But we also want to reject the world's ideas, the world's notions about justice or social justice, so-called. Family, today I want us to consider four biblical perspectives that can help us maintain a proper balance as we care about people. So let's talk today about these four biblical perspectives that can help us find the right balance when it comes to caring about people. Here's the first one. Number one, we should care about the gospel. Number one, we should care about the gospel. Now, family, I'm going to move very quickly through this first point because this is the first point that I've been preaching for the last three Sundays. This is the main point that I've been emphasizing over and over again. Why is the church here today? Why are you here today? Why am I here today as a Christian? You believed on Jesus Christ as Savior. Why didn't Jesus instantly take you to the joys of heaven? Why are you still here? Well, He has something for you and I to do, and that is that you and I are to be gospel people. We're to be gospel people. We're to be proclaimers. We're to be announcers. We're to be ambassadors of this gospel message. No other group on planet Earth today is going to do what you and I have been commissioned to do. Not the Kiwanis Club, not the Lions Club, not Rotary International, certainly not the public school system, and surely not the United States government. No, we are here. It is the church that is given this primary task of being the flag bearer for the gospel. And listen, whatever other kinds of good we may do in this world, we cannot forget that the gospel must come first. Let's look in our Bibles, family, if you would. Would you open with me to Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17. And I'd like to highlight just a few verses here from Luke's pen. Acts chapter 17. I'd like to read verses 16 and 17. Acts 17, verses 16 and 17. Scripture says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Christian friends, here's just a little slice, here's just a little snippet of a famous event that happened during Paul's second missionary journey. Paul is briefly for a time in this world-famous city of Athens, and he's waiting for a couple of his ministry team members to join him. He's waiting for Silas, he's waiting for Timothy to come and be with him where he is. Well, Paul is here in this world-renowned city. Scripture says in verse 16, as we read, that Paul's spirit was provoked within him. Now, Christian friends, let me ask you, what is it that so provoked Paul? What is it that so grieved Paul's spirit as he looked around at Athens? Was Paul so grieved that so many orphans went uncared for in the city? Was Paul provoked because of the lack of decent medical care in Athens? Was it because there were so many poor people in Athens who were struggling with economics? Or was Paul provoked about the race relations of the city? No, the Bible says Paul's soul was so stoked up because this whole city was given over to idols. In other words, family, this whole city was lost. This whole city was lost in the darkness of paganism. So what grieved Paul most about Athens was that it was a city without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, we can't take time to read it for time's sake, but in verses 22 and following, what we read is Paul's great preaching. One of the great sermons of the New Testament is this message Paul delivers here. Paul's incredible gospel presentation, where he talks about God the Creator and sin and judgment and repentance and Jesus and how he's the resurrected Savior and the one who's coming to judge. Family, Paul understood something. Paul understood he only had so much time. Paul understood he only had so much manpower. He only had so many resources. So even though there were many kinds of physical needs and social needs in every city that Paul visited, Paul had to prioritize. He had to prioritize and make sure that the gospel proclamation is what always got the first priority. And dear friends, I submit to you, that is a great reminder that the evangelical church in America needs to hear. Now listen to me, there's nothing inherently wrong with churches feeding the hungry or clothing the needy or championing orphan care or digging freshwater wells in Africa. Those are all good things. And let's be honest, aren't there a million good things that the church could be doing? There's millions of good things that we could be doing as the church. But listen, even as we do the good, we cannot neglect to do the best. And that is gospel proclamation. Now let's move on. Let me show you number two. As we're seeking to find a biblical balance in the way we care about people, here's number two. We should care about the brokenness of the world. Number two, we should care about the brokenness of the world. Christian friends, have you ever had a friend who just seemed to have an eye and a heart for hurting people? My father-in-law, Terry Books, is one of those people. Back in 2007, my father-in-law, Terry, joined me. We were going to this Bible and theology conference that's held down in Center City, Philadelphia. So we're walking from our hotel to the conference, and this homeless man approaches my father-in-law, Terry, on the sidewalk of Philadelphia, and he says, "I'm hungry." He didn't ask for money. He just said, "I'm hungry. I haven't eaten in 3 days." Now, how many people in that situation, maybe if you're like me, you instantly look to your watch and say, "Sorry, dude, I got to be somewhere in 20 minutes. I got to be here to this conference. I've got to check in. It's registration. I got to, you know," whatever we would say. Not my father-in-law, though. He's just one of these people with an eye and a heart for hurting people. Here's my father-in-law. He stops right in the middle, downtown, Center City, Philadelphia. He goes and takes 15 minutes to go buy this guy a breakfast sandwich, buys him orange juice, buys him coffee, and then stands there and gives him the gospel. Asks the man a little bit of his story, and he shares the good news of Jesus Christ with him. Now, friends, that's just one story, one fast story that I could tell you, but my wife could tell you dozens more of those same kinds of stories, how her dad, when she was a little girl, her dad would often stop the car in their town and pick up a married couple that was mentally challenged. And this mentally challenged couple would have to walk all over their town because they couldn't drive. And so Heather's dad, anytime he would see that married couple, he'd pick them up, he'd take them home, he'd take them to their home, he'd bring them back to their home and feed them a meal. There was times when my father-in-law and Heather's mom took in two troubled teenagers for a time. They had their own kids to care for, and they took in two more troubled teens from their community. Family, here's this Christian man. He cared about sharing the gospel, and he did often. Yet he wasn't blinded to the issues, the physical challenges, the physical earthly hurts of people who were right in front of him. And Christians, I want to submit to you today, this is the balance we need. This is the balance we need to be mindful of as we seek to represent Jesus Christ in today's world. Yes, let's be real clear, the primary mission of the church is gospel proclamation. We are here to speak the gospel. We are here to make disciples for Jesus. But listen, that doesn't mean that Jesus just wants us to put our heads down and plow ahead without being mindful, without being compassionate to the brokenness of people that are hurting all around us. Family, this is a broken world, and as Christians, we ought to have eyes to see it. We ought to have a compassionate heart towards it. We know from Genesis chapter 3 onward, right? It's a broken world. Sin has ravaged this planet in so many ways, bringing so many painful consequences to this world. Just look around you on any given day and look at what you see. You see the sting of sin and how it shows up. You see it show up in broken marriages, and you see divided families. You see substance abuse, drug addiction, racism, where there's prejudice, sex trafficking, there's divorces, abortions, poverty, disease, homelessness, orphan children, battered women, and the list goes on and on and on. Let's be honest, it's a broken world, and it's been ravaged by sin. So when Christians like us and churches like ours decide to help hurting people, what motivates us? What does motivate us to help hurting people on a broken planet? Is it some popular notion that we're being told today, this bill of goods we're being sold by the culture that says you got to make a difference for the cause of social justice? But what is social justice anyway? Well, friends, look in your notes. I gave you a great little descriptor from our friend Dr. John MacArthur. MacArthur says this: social justice, in the world's usage of that term, entails political ideas that are deemed sophisticated, namely identity politics and critical race theories, redistributing wealth, and other radical socialist policies. Those ideas were first popularized and propagated in the secular academy, where they are now regarded as received wisdom and have become a dominating part of popular culture. Friends, let me tell you the truth. Social justice is all the rage today, right? This is the latest and greatest fad that all evangelical churches are being told that they need to get on board with. What is your church doing about social justice? See, it's this idea that there's only so many resources out there, that there's this big lump of resources. Humanity has these resources, and if they are not divided up and shared equally amongst all people fairly with equal treatment, well, that's not justice, that's not social justice, and so the church has got to get in there and try to right all the various wrongs of society. And what I'm telling you today, friends, is so many churches across America have jumped on this bandwagon. this bandwagon of getting involved in every kind of social cause, wanting to right all the wrongs of human society. But listen, Christians, what drives you and me to help hurting people today is not some secular notion of social justice. No, we open the Bible to find our guidance. And the Bible says what moves us to action to help hurting people is love. Love. Love for God and love for people. Friends, we need a reminder that Jesus himself taught that the two greatest commandments of all are summarized this way: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Let me just remind you of a few of these important scriptures. Look in your notes. I gave you Romans 13, verse 10. We're talking about love. Love is the motivating factor, not this pressure of social justice that's coming from the outside. Rather, it's biblical love. Romans 13, 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. How about Galatians 5, 14? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How about James 2, 8? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So friends, I submit to you, it is love. Love is what should be stimulating us to help hurting people. It's love for God that causes us to love people. People who are made in God's image. Now let's move forward, okay? Can I give you a third insight today that will help us find a nice balanced approach when it comes to helping people? Number three, we should care about the whole person. Number three, we should care about the whole person. Now listen, friends, when you attended high school, I think many of you probably were introduced to at least some of the basic rules about logic and how people often will make certain arguments, and sometimes they will violate the rules of logic. They will make arguments and say things that, not really logical. Now, one of the classic errors that people often make when they get into debates and they try to make these arguments one with another, one of the classic errors that people make in logic is this error, this fallacy that's called the either-or fallacy. You might have been introduced to this as a high school student, the either-or fallacy. Sometimes it's called the black and white fallacy. Sometimes it's called the fallacy of the false dilemma. Sometimes it's called the fallacy of the excluded middle. Now, this error in logic happens when a person stipulates that there are only two options in any given situation. So let me give you a couple examples of what this looks like. You're on your computer, you're on your phone, you're surfing through Facebook one night, and there's a post on Facebook from your friend Nancy who says this: if you don't buy Krispy Kremes for my daughter's fundraiser, then you're not really my friend. Okay, there's one example. Here's another one. This is one that's often used by kids. Young people, teenagers, I'm sorry that I ruined this for you, but this is what you often do with your parents. If you really loved me, Dad, you would buy me this Xbox. How about this one? You see it on the screen right now. Either you love bacon or you're wrong. You know, these show up on bumper stickers too. Maybe you've seen this bumper sticker. The USA, love it or leave it. You see, each one of those I just gave to you commits the logical fallacy. Why? Well, there's a faulty thinking here because in each one of those cases, there is a third option. Sometimes a fourth option, a fifth option, a sixth option. You can still be Nancy's friend without having to buy Krispy Kreme donuts from her daughter's fundraiser. You can say no to the Xbox to your son and still very much love him. You can hate bacon. I mean, that's a terrible thing, I know. But you can hate bacon and still be right. I mean, look, maybe you like chicken instead. Maybe you like beef instead. Look, you can love the USA and still be critical of some of its policies. So let's be careful, family. What does this have to do with the gospel? Well, I'm going somewhere here. What does this have to do with the gospel or the church or the way we care with people? Well, let me tell you, sometimes Christians and sometimes churches today fall into this either-or trap. We fall into the trap where we pit gospel proclamation and compassionate care against one another. Here's one church in a little small town, right, that says, we're all about gospel proclamation and evangelistic gospel outreach, and that's what we want to be known for. But then you got another little church in the same town who says, we're all about loving people in the community. We want to show the love of Jesus with tangible acts of kindness, and that's what we want to be known for. Well, Christians, listen. The question that we would want to ask to both of those churches is, can't you do both? Can't you do both? Isn't it possible to be radically committed to evangelism and gospel proclamation while at the same time finding some ways to engage your community with tangible love? Now listen, I know most of us already know this truth. I'm just rehearsing this truth back to you again. I'm reminding you today, friends, that God made people with both a physical and a spiritual component, right? Isn't that the whole person that God made? The person has both a soul and a body. That's what it means to have a whole person, their body and soul, their physical and spiritual. And so, friends, what I'm suggesting is when it comes to the ways that we care about people, when it comes to the ways that we do ministry today in the 21st century, it's okay for us to make room to reach both of those aspects of people's lives. It's okay to meet both physical and spiritual needs. And so what I'm suggesting for us today, Christian friends, is there's a balance to be had in this discussion. What we're trying to find is a both-and approach rather than the either-or approach. Would you look in your notes? I gave you a couple of great scriptures that remind us about the physical aspects where God's Word speaks to. A couple of famous passages that speak to the physical part of people and meeting some of those physical issues. Look in your notes. James 1:27 is a famous one. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's a famous one. How about James 2:15? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 is another scripture from the New Testament. The Bible says, but if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Ephesians 4:28 is another powerful text. Paul writes, let the thief no longer steal, but let him work, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Family, what I'm suggesting here is there's a balance that we ought to be striving for as we seek to reach people in Jesus' name. We don't have to give in to this false dichotomy that says evangelism or community impact. No, the truth is we can do both. We can do both, and we can still be faithful to what God says about loving Him and loving people. Well, family, so far we've highlighted three perspectives. We're trying today to strike the right balance when it comes to caring about people in Jesus' name. But let me give you one more perspective. Number four, we should care about the communities and the people closest to us. Number four, we should care about the communities and the people closest to us. Christians, it wasn't that long ago. I was on my way to the grocery store, and my wife sent me this text, very cryptic text, two words, get toothpaste. Friends, have you been down the toothpaste aisle recently? I mean, man, I wish she had been a little bit more specific. Get toothpaste, she said. I walked down this aisle, and I'm dumbfounded. I mean, it's crazy. There's whitening, and there's brightening. Is there a difference between that? I don't know. There's mint, extra mint, double mint, super mint, no mint. Do you want tartar control? You want baking soda? Do you want peroxide? Do you want sensitive? Do you want extra sensitive? I mean, just go into any store today. You walk into the toothpaste aisle, and it is so massive. It is almost overwhelming. You almost just stand there with your mouth open, dumbfounded. And you can't even hardly take action because there's so many choices in front of you. Now, family, I share that story because that's often what it feels like when you and I as Christians look around and see the needs in today's world. There are literally millions of struggling people all around us. People need clothing, they need food, people need housing, others need jobs, others need medical care. There's millions of orphan kids, thousands more abandoned kids. There's kids in group homes, and they need food and clothes and school supplies. They need somebody to mentor them, help them with their homework. There's senior citizens out there who are spending all of their income to buy medicine, so they don't have enough money to buy any food. You got single moms and single dads. They're not making it. You have people who are ruining their lives through these addictions. And listen, that's just inside the United States. We didn't even get outside of the USA, outside of our country. And that's where you start to find people who don't even have water, right? They try to find water out of a hole that's mixed with sewage. I've seen the pictures, and you have too, of people living in dump heaps. People live near garbage dumps, hoping that maybe they can find some food there. People dying in the world today because of simple diseases, simply because they don't have medical care. They don't have vaccinations and just simple medicines. Friends, all you got to do is turn on your computer. Just scroll down through your internet browser. Pick one day, any day, and you'll see a million needs. And it's worse than standing before the toothpaste aisle. It's overwhelming. So what are Christians like you and me supposed to do, right? What are we supposed to think? Where do we go? How do we start? Well, believers, I want to submit to you a principle that we'll call the proximity principle. The proximity principle. I'm giving it to you in your notes. The proximity principle teaches us that the closer the need, the greater the moral obligation to help. Okay? You with me? The proximity principle teaches that the closer the need, the greater the moral obligation to help. Now, let me give you two examples here so that you can see what I'm saying. There might be a family on your street where the husband's out of work, and you know it. You know he lost his job. He's out of work. However, your brother is also out of work, and he lives in State College. So you've got some extra money this month. You've got 200 bucks. Here's a neighbor down the street from you. He's a dad. He's out of work. But your brother in State College is a dad, and he's out of work. Who do you give that 200 to? Well, it's easy. You know you're going to give that 200 bucks to your brother because that family relation is closer to you than that neighbor who might happen to be on your street. We do the same thing when we think about buying schools for back to, for buying shoes, I should say, buying shoes for back to school. Maybe there's a single mom in your neighborhood. She works two jobs. You know she doesn't have much money. You know it's always a struggle for her. She's got three little kids. They're going back to school here in a week, and she's trying to find school shoes, but it's tough. But yet you know that even though she's on a limited budget, you have four kids of your own. And so while you might want to help her with back-to-school shoes for her kids, you're looking at your own kids and seeing the school shoes that they need. And so, of course, what will you do? You will have to help your own children first. Would you look in your notes, family? I gave you a little extended quote here from Kevin DeYoung. I think Kevin's right. He gives some helpful thoughts on this. He writes this: the intensity of our moral obligations depends on how well we know the people, how connected they are to us, and whether those closer to the situation can and should assist first. We can't possibly respond to everyone who asks for money. We can't give to every organization helping the poor. So, if a family in your church loses everything in a flood and insurance won't replace most of it, you have an obligation to do something. If you let them starve or live out in the street, you do not have the love of God in you. But if the same thing happens to a whole bunch of families in a church three states over, it would be generous of you to help, but the obligation is not the same. So Christians, what we're talking about here is, how do you and I keep from being completely overwhelmed by the millions of needs of broken people all around us? How do we decide where to step in, where to offer help, where to give assistance, or even our money? Well, this proximity principle can give us some guidance. And we can also get some great guidance from the strategic circles that the Bible tends to explain for us. And Galatians 6:10 is one of the places where we find some of those circles. Look in your notes. I gave you Galatians 6:10, which is such an important verse on this topic. The Apostle Paul writes, "So then, as we have opportunity," notice opportunity and obligation aren't the same, but Paul says, "as you have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially those who are of the household of faith." You know, family, Christians often ask me, how do I decide how to help people? How do I decide in what order or what priority I should give assistance or help or money or groceries? And when Christians ask me that question, I try to point them to these three circles, these three concentric circles. There's a small one in the middle, then there's a larger one outside of that, and then an even larger one outside of that. And the Bible helps us formulate these. You see, that innermost circle is your own family. Your own family, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your relatives. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says that a believer who doesn't care for his or her own family is worse than an unbeliever. So you and I have a responsibility. Where does it start? Where does care begin? Care for people, it starts at home. Your spouse, your kids, your family, your relatives. That's first. That's 1 Timothy 5:8. But then secondly, you got the next circle out. Now you're out to your church family, your spiritual family. That would involve the fellow believers in your local church and the way you care for one another. It also includes the way you provide for your pastor, your spiritual leader and his family, and the rest of the community of the body of Christ. But then you get out to the widest circle. After your immediate family, you step out, you got the wider church family. Then after that is the biggest circle. That would be all those other parachurch ministries, other Christian organizations, and even other secular organizations that might be doing good things in the world. Family, I'm just trying to help you think through some of this. You don't have unlimited time, and you don't have unlimited resources, and you don't have unlimited energy. You can only do so much. So these scriptures can help us make a difference for Jesus Christ in the lives of people nearest to us. And when we use these biblical principles to guide us, it can also save us from the guilt, from this crushing guilt of not helping the millions of others that are out there who just might be out of our reach. Listen, we can't reach everyone, but we can make a difference in the lives of those closest to us. We can make a difference for Christ in those who are near us when God does give us those opportunities, when He opens those doors, and where we see and know that there is a need. Believers, we're going to close this morning. And my desire, Christians, is that you'll come away from this message hopefully with a biblical perspective and a balanced perspective when it comes to caring about people and ministering to people in Jesus' name. We've taken four Sundays now, and we've looked at a number of biblical texts together that make it very clear to us Christians that our primary task as believers is to go out into this world to be gospel ambassadors. We are to be primarily about the business of joyfully announcing to anyone that will listen that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior. He's the one that will forgive us of our sins, bring us back to God, and give us eternal life. However, family, even with that mission in mind, Jesus doesn't want us to just push ahead with heads down, blind to the hurts or the agonies of suffering people around us. And so today we've tried to strike the biblical balance, as it were, by looking at these four perspectives. These four perspectives that can help us get the proper balance in our own individual Christian lives and in our larger church congregations. So what should we be caring about? We should care about the gospel. We should care about the brokenness of the world. We should care about the whole person. And we should care about those communities and those people closest to us. You know, perhaps you're listening today and you're not a Christian. If you're here today, you're not a Christian, we want you to know, friend, we want you to know that the greatest need that you have at this moment is not your employer cutting your hours. Your greatest need is not your physical health, whatever it may be. Your greatest need is not your five-year career goal. No, the Bible says your greatest need today is your sins. It's your sins and how those sins are keeping you separated from God. And the Bible says if you continue in your sin, if you continue in that separation from God, you will be destined for death and judgment and hell. But the Bible says God loved you so much. He loved you enough to send Jesus, his Son, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, to die on the cross. He absorbed your punishment. He absorbed your guilt so that you could be fully and finally forgiven and welcomed back to God for now and forever. Friend, I just pray that God would open your eyes today and make your heart tender to see your sins and to see the greatness of Jesus, the Savior. I pray today that God would open your eyes by His grace and that you would pray, that you would confess your sins to God, that you would welcome Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. But for those of you today who are Christians, for those of you who have already committed yourselves to the Lord Jesus, well, believer, I pray this final message in our series, I pray it will spur you on to continue to be a powerful gospel witness on this planet. As you go forth out of this place and you leave to do the both and of loving Jesus and loving your neighbor. Christian friends, it was 50 years ago this year, 50 years ago, a young 29-year-old white evangelist named John MacArthur stood on the very balcony where Dr. Martin Luther King was assassinated. Dr. Martin Luther King gave everything. He gave his life for the cause of equal rights and racial reconciliation. But John MacArthur did not follow in his footsteps. Instead, John MacArthur chose to devote his life to the one thing that can permanently change the life of a man or woman, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, may God give us the same conviction.
Thanks for listening. This Preaching for a Change broadcast has been brought to you by the Grace Baptist Church of Hazleton, Pennsylvania. For more information, visit us online at mygracebaptist.church. If you enjoyed this broadcast, then share it with a friend on your favorite social media network. And be sure to join us next time for more enlightening and encouraging biblical exposition here on Preaching for a Change.